The book of Zephaniah, I'd like to read out of chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Still a lot of pages turning. That's a hard book to find. Okay, Zephaniah, chapter 2, in verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Every one that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his head. We have a prophecy here, as in many of the prophecies that deal with specific cities and specific nations. This particular prophecy deals with Assyria and deals specifically with a city called Nineveh. Nineveh was a city of old that God had finally gotten tired of, and he decided he was going to judge, and so this is one of the prophecies of judgment against the city. And while this city doesn't have anything to do with us directly, many times in the Bible, comparisons will be made between individuals and between cities. I'll give you one example real quick. If you'll turn to Proverbs chapter 25, hold your place there in Zephaniah. Proverbs 25 in verse 28, it says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. God takes a city and the condition of a city and compares it to an individual. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to take verse 15 and just talk about it in a few minutes, not so much about Nineveh and about what happened to them of old, but make a comparison as to the judgment of Nineveh and to our situation, our condition today. So I'd like to read verse 15 again. It says, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. Let's pray.
Lord, I pray that you would give me help today in preaching. I pray that your word would go out clear and bold and strong. Lord, I pray that your will might be accomplished in this room today. Lord, be free to touch hearts in this room. I pray that you'd open our eyes and touch our hearts. Lord, we love you. And Lord, we thank you for this one today that's called upon you and is coming to be baptized. Lord, that you just bless his life, and I pray that you would give him many years of good service for you. I pray that he'd constantly grow and get to know you better and better every day. Lord, we love you. We want to know you. We want to be closer to you. And we ask that you draw us near to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Something really caught my attention about the way that God described the condition of this city right here. It said, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly and that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. Many times we like to lay the blame on God as to the things that he does, and say that the reason why some people are destroyed are because it was somehow some act of God, that he didn't show enough mercy or he didn't do this. But the truth is that this city, Nineveh, is in a very interesting position. And I'm not sure exactly what the timeline was, but before this time, this city had already once repented. There was a time when Jonah, whom a lot of modern scholars think is simply just a story, that Jonah's not real, and the fact that he got swallowed by the rail really isn't real, and the fact that he preached to Nineveh really isn't real. And so they try to make it out to be a myth, but Jonah was a real prophet that actually preached in a real city called Nineveh. And the Bible says that this city was so great, it was 3 days' journey across. And he walked a day's journey into the middle of the city, Nineveh, and he started preaching, and when he preached, the city repented. And they just they'd have a hard time with that because there were no TVs, you know, there were no, many of our modern means of getting news across, and so they say, well, how can a man go in the midst of a city and then the whole city repent? Well, let me tell you, God can do it, believe me. God doesn't need PA systems, and God doesn't need cameras, and God doesn't need a worldwide network of computers. God can get His message across to the people, and if God says in His Word that He took a man and put him into a city, and that man started preaching, and the city repented, you can believe that that's exactly how it happened. That it's not a myth, it's not a fabrication, that it is the Word of God, that it is really happening. And so at some point in time, Nineveh had repented. And in fact, if you turn a couple pages back to the book of Jonah, several minor prophets over, maybe 10 or 12 pages back to the book of Jonah, you'll find the account of Nineveh's repentance. It says in Jonah in chapter 3 and in verse 1, and it says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they all turned away from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do to them, and he did it not. And you know, this story always gives me a tremendous amount of encouragement. You think of a city as wicked as Nineveh was, and Jonah, when he went into the city, wasn't preaching a modern salvation message like you and I are used to. That God is happy with them, and that God has a wonderful plan for their life, and that God just loves them so much. Jonah didn't say anything of the kind. He didn't tell them that God loved him. He didn't tell them that God had a wonderful plan for his life. Jonah went into the midst of the city, and he said, it's going to be 40 days from the day that I'm preaching that God is going to destroy this city. And that's all he said. That's all he preached. He preached judgment. He preached destruction. And the people of Nineveh began one by one to cover themselves with sackcloth and ashes. They turned away from their evil deeds. They began to humble themselves before God. You know, they were a very wise people. They were a very wicked people, but they were a very wise people when they understood and realized that the God of the universe was displeased with them, had cast judgment on them, and was going to destroy them. All of a sudden, they became very humble. And you know, God looked down at that. Even the king got off his throne, took off his robes, laid him down, took sackcloth, and got on the ground, and he said, we are going to repent because we don't know if God might just turn from his wicked, from his anger against us. And then God turned from his anger against him. You know, God should have destroyed him. God should have killed him, but he didn't. He had mercy on him. You know what this tells me? That I can go to the most wicked man on the face of the earth, and I can give him a message of grace. I can tell him that if you will repent of your sins, if you will call upon God, if you will humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, then God can do something with you. But see, as long as we lift up our face at God, as long as we lift up our fists, as long as we want our own way, then God can't do anything with us. God must break us down. And there's a verse in the New Testament that says, whosoever shall fall on the rock shall be broken. But on whomsoever the rock shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. It is much better to humble yourself before God than to wait for God to humble you. Nineveh had a tremendous testimony here. You know, I don't know how long this revival, I don't know how long this move lasted. Apparently not very long, because at a later time we have judgment against Nineveh again, and God at this time destroys the city. He destroys Nineveh. And I wonder sometimes, what happened in Nineveh that caused them to go from a place where God was able to turn His anger around. They had repented of their wicked things. They had stopped their evil deeds. They had turned their hearts and their minds and their faces towards the Lord. They had humbled themselves. And you would have thought, man, that city is in good shape now. You know, it's interesting about human nature. We forget so quickly, don't we? Boy, it isn't just yesterday. The Bible talks about drunkenness, and it talks about all the things that go along with drunkenness, about being like you're on a ship on the top of a mast being waved to and fro, and you get hit and you don't even feel it. You fall down into the gutter. You don't remember what you did. You get sick and puke up all over everywhere. And when you wake up in the morning, what do you say? I'm going to do it again. I'm going to seek it yet again. It's amazing how quick we forget. It's amazing how much we love our own sin so much. You know, when I was looking at Nineveh, to go from that point to this point right here in verse 15, it said, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly." You know, I thought about the condition of many Christians. And so what I'd like to do for a few minutes this morning is just compare this city to a Christian. Compare what the position of this city, and especially in the sense of how they dwelt carelessly. You know, I think there's a lot of Christians that don't really aim to walk away from the Lord. That they don't wake up one day and say, "Today I am going to depart from the living God. Today I'm going to backslide." I don't think many people actually wake up and make that consciousness. Some do. Some actually wake up and say, "I don't care what God says about the matter. I'm going to walk in this way." But I wonder how we get ourselves in the predicaments we get ourselves into sometimes. Dwelling carelessly. You know, there's just some careless things that we do that cause us some of the spiritual hardships that we face. We can't lay the blame on God. We've got to lay it on us. I'm going to tell you the first thing I thought they were careless with is that that generation, that group of people in Nineveh had learned a tremendously valuable lesson about God. Why didn't they pass that on to the next generation? What was it about how they responded to God and then lived out their lives that caused the next generation of Nineveh to rise up and not respond to it and not know anything about it? But you know, we find in the Bible over and over again that from generation to generation, nations can be lost. And you think about how Israel was when they went into the promised land, as long as Joshua was alive, as long as Caleb was there. But as soon as Joshua died and Caleb was gone, pretty soon they just started wandering off. You know, so quickly they went astray. I think the lesson for us is, you know, we've got to be real careful about how we present ourselves to the next generation. Do you know that just taking your kids to church is not enough? That just putting them into Sunday school class is not enough? Do you know they got eyes and they've got minds and they've got reasoning abilities and they can see how you live and they can see how you walk and they can see how you act and they judge things according to how you behave? We got to be real careful with our next generation. You know, there are generations where the kids grow up knowing absolutely nothing about God. Do you think our kids are automatically going to learn the things of God? It's not going to be an automatic thing to them. You know, we got to teach them. You know, the Bible talks about in Deuteronomy, it gets almost overboard. He says, put the Word of God on the gates of your fence. Man, put it in the walls in your house. Put it as frontlets between your eyes, man. Put it on your clothes everywhere. When you wake up in the morning, talk about it. When you come home in the evening, talk about it. You know, we ought to have lives that are desirable for our children to follow. It is the greatest compliment to a parent to have the child follow in their footsteps. And I'm not talking about if your dad's an electrician and you become an electrician, but I'm talking about if you're godly and your children grow up godly, that is a compliment. Now, we don't have any guarantees in life, but you know, you better put the odds in the favor of your children. Make them learn the Word of God. The only time they crack open a Bible is on Sunday morning. Make them understand the Scriptures at home. You know, it'll help you understand it too. If you've got to sit there just like doing homework with kids, you know, you're doing algebra with your son or something, you say, man, I don't understand this. So you sit there and try to figure it out so you can help him. You know, the same thing with the Word of God. If you open up the Word of God and take it upon yourself to start teaching your children the Word of God, you're going to learn more of the Word of God. You're going to see it bear fruit in your life and in their life. I don't want to be like Nineveh and lose the next generation. How about the next generation of Christians? You know, there's some people that have called on the Lord here recently. Now they're looking. They want to see how a Christian, you know, they are going to base their lives, they are going to base their decisions on observations that they make of other Christians. Man, let's not just be Christians in word and deed. Let us be good examples for others to follow. You know, I think I wrote down this verse. I'd like you to turn to it for a minute. Look in, I didn't write it down, I just looked it up and talked about it. But Paul, in several occasions in the New Testament, says, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. You know, that almost sounds arrogant, you know? And I know some people sometimes have some problems with the language. Well, wait a minute, you know, we're not supposed to be following any man. I'm not a follower of man. I follow Jesus Christ alone. I bid no respect to any man. I don't follow any man. The truth is that you follow men. Do you know God has raised up people in the assembly so others can follow them? What if you're in a body of believers where there is no leadership? It's something me and Linda were talking about the other day. We were talking about some pretty serious things because we saw some things that we thought needed to be improved upon in the congregation. And you know where the conversation quickly directed itself? To me, Brother Steve, to Brother Lindell. How can we expect somebody to do something that we don't do? You've got to be an example. Now, maybe they just took this information, maybe they just went through this experience and then hid it in their hearts. And then the next generation coming up didn't know anything about the judgment of God. But the truth is that no matter how much you think that it deprives your kids, no matter how much it makes you an oddball, you ought to seek to follow as close to the precepts of the Bible as possible, because your life doesn't just touch you. You can't just live in this life and just affect yourself. Everything you do is going to touch somebody else. So I think they got careless. They got careless with the next generation. And I think if we're not careful, we can get careless with the next generation. You know what careless means? We can go several different directions from this passage. We can go in the sense that they really didn't take any concern. They lived unconcerned. Maybe unconcerned as to adversaries. Maybe they didn't have any adversaries. Maybe there was nobody as powerful as they were. Maybe they lived unconcerned as far as consequences go. But they also live carelessly. Maybe they just let some things slide. Maybe they just let some things slip off to the side. And you know, we can get careless. You know, men of experience can get careless in the things that you do. I remember there was a point in time in my life where I had probably a good solid 6 to 7 years of experience behind me in driving a tractor trailer. And there came one night where all my experience didn't help me because I got careless. I knew that I shouldn't have pushed my body past a certain limit, and yet I was driving when I had no business driving that far. I was letting some dispatcher control my life. And so I was driving too far and pushing my body too long. And as it turns out, I had an accident. I was an experienced driver that got careless and ended up wrecking a tractor trailer and almost killing myself. Do you know men of experience can get careless? You know, it says right here, the Bible talks about Zephaniah, and it says, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly and that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. Let me tell you, what can breed carelessness is the idea that you have skill, that you have proficiency, that you've got this thing down pat. Think of somebody working in a sawmill. They've got to be real careful with those big blades going through that wood all the time, or they can get an arm cut off, or they can get something serious happen to them. And so what do? They tie back their hair, they roll up their sleeves, they wear safety equipment, they put on goggles, they do these things, they try to be careful, but every now and then somebody gets careless, and then they pay the consequences for being careless. But let me tell you, our consequences for being careless in the Christian life is not just an arm being cut off, or to wreck a truck somewhere. The consequences that we face for being careless are spiritual consequences. You get real careless and start to cut corners. And so you stop finding your strength and your source of inspiration from the Bible every day. And you just kind of let it sit down and you pick it up every so often and you read through it. And you just kind of start getting careless. And before long, you know what happens? Your mind begins to start turning in different directions. You begin to respond to different influences. Some days, and sometimes we say this exact same thing, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. You know what they were really priding themselves in? That they were the biggest city around. Man, we don't have anything to worry about. We're Nineveh. It takes 3 days to hike across our city. Nobody can beat us. Nobody equals us. Nobody matches us. That seems like a pretty arrogant thing to say. But you know sometimes what I hear out of believers' mouths and sometimes out of my mouth? We are the best church around. There is nobody in San Antonio that has a better church than we do. Well, that may be true, but you know what it can breed? It can breed carelessness. Let me tell you how. If we are constantly saying that we are the cream of the crop, that we are the best, that we are the most spiritual, that we are the ones that know the most about the Bible, that we are the ones that have a handle on the major doctrines, and that we are the ones that are doing the most for this and the most for that, and nobody else can touch us, it can lull us into a place of complacency where we don't have to work so hard. You know what somebody on the bottom is doing? Somebody on the bottom of anything that you figure, a company, or an organization or whatever, is fighting and working hard because he's trying to get somewhere. He's trying to climb up. He's trying to attain some goals. He's trying to realize some things. But if you already think that you've attained, if you already think that you've made it, and all of a sudden you come down to the point and realize you're dwelling carelessly because of your attitude, it can bring a real complacency. I wonder if we understand that it's not our comparison of other churches that's important, but it's our evaluation that God has of us that's important. It is no big deal to get dropped right into the middle of Laodicea and be judged the best. Isn't it? Not a big deal. I heard, I think it was Bernie that was talking to me the other day, and she was telling me that about this competition that she had won one time, and she was almost apologizing to me for winning the competition. She says, "Well, I'm sorry, Brian. I don't want to mean it sound different. It was just that everybody else, you know, we all really stunk, and so I stunk with the rest of them, and I don't know how I made it." So, you know, some things, it's just no competition at all, man. It's nothing to be the best in Laodicea. Anybody who prays once a day and who reads a verse of the Bible a day is probably the best in Laodicea. Whoever trusts God for anything is the best in Laodicea. But how about getting dropped right into the middle of Philadelphia and be judged the best? You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the last two churches in Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. And these last two churches that are spoken of in these two chapters of Revelation are indicative of church ages. Laodicea fits our time. It means that we say that we are rich and increased with goods and we have need of nothing and we don't even know that we're poor, blind, and naked. And it's a judgment against this modern day that has buildings, that has the finances, that has the investments, that has the interworking and the networks. They have the counseling programs. They have all this. And they don't have the Lord. But the previous one, right before that, Philadelphia church, the church of the open door, you know, there was a time in this country where we couldn't send out missionaries fast enough. Britain was sending out missionaries to China. All the time there were boatloads of people leaving Britain, never to come back, headed for places like Africa, headed for places like China. That doesn't happen anymore. And we in America are fast losing our place as far as sending out missionaries to. We're not sending out as much missionaries as we used to. We don't have a place. And there aren't as many churches now in America that are standing for fundamental doctrines and principles as there were before. So the thing that we can't do is to sit there and say, well, we're going to compare ourselves to everybody else. And as long as we're above everybody else, we're all right. Well, you know, you may be satisfied with that, but I don't think we ought to be satisfied with that. There is a vision and a goal that God has for His people and for His church. And as much as God has blessed this place with truth, as much as God has blessed this place with sacrifice, and with missions, I am not denying God has done some tremendous things, impossible things in this assembly, and I want to see Him do more. But let's not dwell carelessly. Let's not relax our grip. Let's not lay back just because we think we're the best. Because I'll tell you what, God can very easily take everything that He's given us and take it away if we don't please Him. Nineveh dwelt carelessly. He said, "I am, and there is none beside me." You know, when you think that you're the only one out there, you don't tend to do as well. I remember when I was in the Army, I went on this one run, and we'd have competitions all the time. And So I went on this one competition, and it was, I think, about 6 miles or so, and it was full field pack and weapon and everything, and we had to run 6 miles up and down hills and across these trails and everything. And there were some pretty fit guys in the group, and pretty much if I finished the thing, I thought I was going to do pretty good. You know, man, I figured, man, up here it seemed like, man, he had legs that just went on forever, and I'd take 3 steps, and he'd be in a half step, you know? And I don't know why he was running so slow that day. I don't know why he was slowing down. Maybe he was just playing with me. I don't know. But I had gotten up in front, and so at the start, I always like to kind of get ahead, and then everybody passes me later on. And so he was with me, and he never passed me. He just kept saying, step it up, Private, step it up. Step it up, Private, step it up. And so I kept running faster and faster because I wanted to keep ahead of this guy. And after a while, I got to feeling pretty good. I said, man, I'm keeping up with this guy pretty good. Maybe I'm not doing so bad in this thing. And we started talking, you know, between breaths and huffs and puffs. And he pushed me, and I pushed him, and we kind of went up the thing. And I think that is the only reason I got third place. You know, if I'd have been running by myself, I'd have been thinking about how tired I was getting. I'd have been thinking about how long the trail was and about how it really wasn't worth it anyway. And I could be sitting at the bowling alley drinking a beer or something and being, you know, I don't drink beer anymore. Don't get me wrong. But the thing was, you know, the Bible says that two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labor. And if you think that you're already the one on top, you're not going to run as fast. But you know what we can be to each other? We can be just like that guy was to me. We can be an encouragement and a blessing and a help to one another. Do you know what we ought to be doing for one another? Rather than excusing one another's weaknesses and sins, we ought to be encouragers. We ought to be iron that sharpens iron. Not that we're going to get into competition with each other, but we ought to be the ones that spur each other on to keep on going. I know there are several people that have been happy and just have been felt very privileged because somebody had went by their house after they'd given up and said, look, come on back. Don't give up. Put in the towel again. Hope in the Lord. There's still trust in the Lord. Give them some hope for living. You know, we go through some tremendous things in this life. Some of you are dropped by devastating sin and you're disappointed in yourself and you're ashamed. And that's where the church ought to step in and give you some encouragement to go on. We ought to be that for each other. Instead of being those like Nineveh that just got a little careless and said, you know, I am, there is none else beside me, you know, we are the top, so we can just kind of take it easy. You know, in the spiritual life, there is no arriving. I don't know if you've gotten a hold of that yet, but there is no arriving, you know. We're striving, we're going, and Paul says that he's pressing for the mark. But there's no place where I can finally get to a plateau and sit down and rest and say, now my work is done. Paul said his work was done, but then he died. You know, he went his whole life until God finally took him before his work was done. Don't ever think you arrive. We get in the same problem. Don't dwell carelessly. Don't get careless about these things. You know, look in chapter 3 in verse 2. It says that she obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Well, I tell you what, we can make a whole sermon right there, 4 points in chapter 2. This is a fantastic sermon outline already made. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. You know, Lindell touched upon it this morning when he was talking in Proverbs. The idea that one of their problems, other than their pride, other than their arrogancy, other than their feelings of that nobody could touch them, was the idea that they could not receive instruction. If you were here Wednesday night, you heard some harsh words come out of that man's mouth over there. Not as harsh as he's been before, I guarantee. He's been a lot harder in time past, but you know that man had a burden on his heart. And he got up and was expressing his burden to the congregation. He was trying to encourage. He was trying to spur. He was trying to motivate. And you know what some people, how some people react to something like that? The first thing they do is get defensive. Now, wait a minute. Things aren't all that bad. Now, wait a minute. I'm not doing that. Now, wait a minute. You know, how sad for a man to be given something so valuable as wisdom and then to be defensive about it. Well, now, wait a minute. Who are you to tell me what to do? You know, the best thing in the world that you can be when it comes to instruction is simply humble. A wise man receives instruction and becomes wiser. Nineveh's problem was that they'd arrived, they knew their doctrine, they knew the things, they had all the things set, their defenses were fine, the pleasures were good, there was anybody that could give them anything, and so somebody came along and tried to teach them something. Somebody came along and tried to give them something, and they didn't receive it. The place of not being able to receive instruction is just a very careless way to live. You know, we need constant instruction. Don't get so proud and so lifted up that you think you already know everything and nobody else can tell you anything. I don't ever want to get to that place. You know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful for being in a place that if I'm wrong, somebody's going to have the guts to tell me about it. And I hope by the grace of God I don't bristle my back. You know what I do on messages like that? I nod my head as much as it may hurt. And I saw several go out of here bleeding, you know, as much as it may hurt. That's fine. Because you can take it and you can learn and you can prosper from it. You know, that's the way a wise man grows. Nineveh dwelt carelessly. And then if you look, I want to take you to another verse in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. I mean, I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles chapter 8. In the Old Testament, it's one of the historical books. 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 9. And while you guys are in 1 Chronicles 8, 9, I'll be in 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 9. How's that sound? Oh, come on. It's only one book over. Just flip to it. 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 9. It says in 2 Chronicles in chapter 8 and in verse 9, it says, this is talking about Solomon the king. It says, but of the children of Israel did Solomon make no servants for his work, but they were men of war and chief of his captains and captains of his chariots and horsemen. And these were the chief of King Solomon's officers, even 250 that bear rule over the people. Now, what's the difference between Solomon and David? Difference between Solomon and David is David was a man of war. He was considered the king of blood. He was the one who was in bloody confrontations. Solomon was the one who was ushered in peace. Solomon was able to build the temple because he was in peacetime, as opposed to David. David had too many bloody confrontations and too much of a history. God wasn't going to let him build the temple. But you know, one thing I notice about Solomon is even though his enemies were subdued, even though things were calm, he was still training soldiers to fight. There were still Israelites out there learning how to use a sword and learning how to use a spear. There were young men that were learning how to ride chariots and learning the different acts of war and learning how to fight and how to win. And you know, I find that a very interesting thing that nowadays our attitude is if there's no war and it's peacetime, man, let all the army go home, cut up all the tanks, sell everything. You know, I'm not sure that's the right attitude. You must have a good, solid, standing army in order to maintain peace. Think about it in the Christian realm. Isn't that the way we do it? When there are no adversaries like Nineveh, there was nobody fighting against Nineveh. Nineveh was pretty strong. Nobody was challenging her. And so Nineveh just kind of relaxed its grip. You know what you need to realize? Instead of dwelling so complacent and so carelessly, you need to realize that we are in a confrontation. The forces of all evil are arrayed against all the forces of good. Whether you can understand it or whether you realize it, the language is all the way through the Bible. The Bible talks about fighting a good fight. Even in prayer, the Bible talks about wrestling in prayer. You know what we have to understand? We have to understand that we do have adversaries. We can't dwell. We can't live as if there were no enemies. We can't let our guard down. Because if we do, somebody's going to take advantage of it. And I know who it is. It's the devil. He looks for any way that he can get in a Christian. You know, when we dwell carelessly, when we dwell complacently, when we let our guards down, that's when the devil comes in. Man, we can't afford to do that. You know how easily, if we let our guard down, how easily the devil has enough power. If God allowed him the room and the freedom and the ability, he could destroy the church and level it. Thank God we have a God that looks out for us. Praise God for the great shepherd of the sheep that doesn't allow the wolf to come near. But let me tell you something. That doesn't mean the sheep can go wandering around in those mountains without protection either. If Solomon was wise enough to build a peacetime army, we ought to be wise enough to understand that we're in a conflict and we're in a battle. I tell you what, Nineveh was destroyed. Nineveh said, well, I am. There is none else beside me. Things are good. I can just relax. I can dwell carelessly. And I think what we have to understand is that there really is never a time and a place in the Christian life where we can simply just lay down. It won't happen. The reason why I thought about these things and the reason why I say some of these things today is because I feel like sometimes we get to the place where we take some of these tremendous things that God has given us and we just take them for granted. You know, the funny thing about it is that not everybody enjoys some of the spiritual freedoms that you enjoy. Why doesn't God give the same light and revelation to other peoples that He gave to you? Why aren't there tribes way down in the middle of Papua New Guinea that are rejoicing in as much freedom of the Scriptures as you rejoice in today? I don't understand. I don't know why the Kurd refugees in northern Iraq know very little, if nothing, about the Bible, and very little chance and very little hope of ever even hearing the name of Jesus rather than calling upon Him. And why over here God has blessed us and God has opened us to the Scriptures and God has opened our eyes and God has given us wonderful things. In fact, He has given us so much that is difficult for us to even keep it all into perspective and to maintain it. And we are so rich spiritually. Oh, let's not use this as an excuse to dwell carelessly and to let our guard down and say, we've got everything we need. We don't have to push as hard. Let me tell you, do you have a vision for this year? You got something spiritual that you're shooting for? Do you have any goals at all? Is there anything that drives you? You know, the Word of God can be preached. And some man can be sitting over here and another one over here. One person over here is getting excited, all the pieces over the Word of God. Man, they just love it and it's new and it's fresh. And somebody over here is getting bored stiff. Where's the blame? Is the blame in the Word of God? I think the blame is in the heart. You know, maybe if the things of Christianity are getting kind of boring to you, kind of dull, maybe things are getting just a little bit routine, maybe it's time for you to break out of your routine. And I told a guy that one time and he stopped going to church, you know. He said, well, I'm going to break my routine. I've been going to church all these years. I'm going to stop going to church. And I thought, well, I need to rephrase my advice. You know, I need to not make it sound like that. And he never came back. He's still gone from church today. He never came back. But you know, whatever it takes to stay on the edge, that's what you ought to be willing to do. You know, we don't have the time. We don't have the freedom. We don't have the opportunity to be constantly, day after day, month after month, living dull and useless lives while we have a God of the universe that is willing to empower us and to use us and to do things through us. You kind of dull? I tell you, the answer is very simple. And it's found in some advice that God gave to the people in the first part of the chapter. And it's not mechanical. It's not a formula. It's something that each and every individual has to do for himself. And that's in chapter 2 and verse 3 of Zephaniah. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. It ought to be a time and a place where we just simply start seeking the Lord. If the brother over here starts seeking the Lord, and the sister over here starts seeking the Lord, and there's another one over there that starts seeking the Lord, what happened in Nineveh? People sought the Lord, and God wrought a tremendous deliverance to them. Could He do the same thing here? Oh, I'm thankful that we're not Ichabod. I'm thankful that the glory has not departed from Israel, but I don't want to let that be an excuse for us to live carelessly. Each one in his own way, seek the Lord. Just call on the Lord. Seek the Lord. Whatever you have to do. You know how some people seek the Lord? They read this thing until their fingers get numb. Then they just read and they ask God for things. They ask God to open their eyes and show them some things. Other people seek the Lord by going out and crying out to God and talking to Him. Seek the Lord. Find out what He wants you to do. Let's bow our heads and pray.
Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the fact that You continue to deal with us and You don't leave us alone. Lord, I am so thankful for the things that You've wrought in us as a people. Lord, none of the things that we have today we deserve. Lord, You've given us visions of mission fields, the ability to be able to go into them. Lord, You've given us spiritual victories here. Oh, Lord, You've given us wonderful things. You've delivered us from sin and You've delivered us from so many things that might harm us. And You've given us hope and a reason for living and desire. And Lord, we don't want to live carelessly of all these things that You've given us. Lord, help us not to take for granted all the things that You are for us. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be a people that until You come, that live on a little bit higher plane. Lord, that we don't accept the standards of the world. Lord, we want to please You in everything that we do. And I pray that in our ministries, I pray that in our personal lives, I pray that in our families, oh Lord, that you'd help us to glorify you. You'd help us to live lives that would honor and magnify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing number 249. 249. While we sing, if God has laid a burden on your heart, you feel led to pray, the altar's open. If you're not saved, let me tell you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you'd call upon Him and repent of your sins, He'd save you. If you'd like to know what the Bible has to say about salvation, you simply grab one of us, we'll let you know too. So we sing number 249.